Pleasure to be with you today. Appreciate the opportunity to be your speaker. And I should note, I also appreciate Larry's willingness to swap with me to accommodate my schedule. So I appreciate that. I'd like to begin today by referencing a passage in Matthew, the 12th chapter, Matthew 12, verses 38 to 41. It's on page 1125. The Bible says there, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered and said to them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here." In 1971, there was a Canadian rock group by the name of Five Man Electrical Band. May not have ever heard of them. A lot of people didn't, but they probably know the song. The song they sang was, "Sign, sign, everywhere a sign, blocking out the scenery, breaking my mind. Do this, don't do that, can't you read the signs?" Well, eventually, the members of that band saw a sign. Record sales would indicate that they would be like a one-hit wonder. Sometimes the sign we get is not the one we want. Throughout Scripture, one of the lessons that's presented over and over again is the importance of hearing what we need to hear and not just what we want to hear. Jesus said, "Let them have ears to hear and eyes to see." So what do we need to see? What do we need to hear? The sign that points to eternity instead of today. A sign that points to salvation instead of destruction. A sign that points to joy instead of momentary happiness. A sign that points to sanctification instead of immediate satisfaction. A sign that points to righteousness instead of rebellion. A sign that points to obedience instead of apathy. And a sign that points to courage instead of fear. Perhaps the importance of seeing the right kind of sign is why Jesus liked the story about Jonah so much. There's that time in the gospel narrative where Jesus talked about Jonah, and he did so pointing to the great significance of that sign. And you remember the story. It's in Jonah, the first chapter, and it's a fairly lengthy reading if you want to follow along on page 1067, Jonah 1. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was tossed about, was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, 'Please tell us, For whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? So he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, Why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, Pick me up and throw me into the sea, and then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard and to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And then the scripture goes on to tell us that Jonah prayed to God fervently. Frankly, I'm not sure what else you do if you're in the belly of a fish. I think your options are relatively limited. But God hears Jonah. He determines that he's sufficiently repentant. And then the fish burps him up. God speaks to Jonah again. He makes the same request concerning Nineveh. This time, Jonah obeys. And he goes there and he delivers a sermon. Here it is. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. I don't think you need notes. You don't need an outline for that lesson. You know, you don't need a PowerPoint. It's a good thing I hadn't been there because I probably couldn't have gotten the thing to work. You got 40 days and you're toast. That's it. Would you have responded? Well, it just goes to show you the power of God's word when there is a sign from heaven. People responded to Jonah. The Bible says, from the lowest of the low to the king, the whole city, God was pleased with their change of heart, and he withheld destruction. The people of Nineveh were saved as a result of that one line. Jesus liked that story. There's a lot of debate today about the Jonah story. Did he really get swallowed by a fish? How could that happen? Surely it's got to be a figurative story. How could he survive? The questions go on and on. It's one of the stories in the Bible that is most questioned. There's all kinds of skepticism about the Jonah and the fish story. And I wonder, could it be that perhaps the reason that it's most questioned is not because of its miraculous power? Indeed, without a miracle, somebody couldn't survive inside a fish for 3 days, but rather because of its connection to Jesus. For me, there's other miraculous stories that are a lot harder to swallow, so to speak, than the Jonah story. But it really surprise us that a story that lifts Jesus up gets a lot of pushback that would be put down by the Lord, by the world. Said another way, Satan's not happy about stories that underscore the power of Jesus over evil and death. It's a good sign to appreciate the story of Jonah. Turn to Matthew 12. Matthew's at a place in the life of Jesus where Jesus is getting lots of pushback as he preaches. It seems that no matter what he does, it seems like no matter where he goes at this stage, he's making somebody mad. And it seems to me that Jesus is getting, it seems almost in some of the way he speaks, a little tired of the pushback, the rebellion. In verse 38, the leaders come to him with what would seem like a relatively innocuous request. Verse 38, some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." Now, seems innocent enough. I mean, even somewhat logical. After all, if you're claiming to be the Son of God, do something that proves that. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." What was that? "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And then he adds this: "The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." Jesus had a big problem with what seems like a small request, relatively speaking. They want a sign. But Jesus says it's a bad sign that you're always needing another sign. Here's the thing. Jesus knew that there was nothing that he could do to enlighten a heart that was determined to remain dark. Now, when I say there was nothing he could do, obviously he can do whatever he wants. But God's consistent. And he decided the way he was going to run the universe was give men free will. And Jesus knew that when somebody is determined to remain in the dark, the story's over. In the chapter before, he says to these cities that he's been preaching in, because he's already witnessed the inadequacy of all kinds of miracles to persuade the people to change their mind, to change people who are willfully determined to disbelieve and disobey. So in the chapter before, he says to these cities he's been preaching in, it would be better for the cities of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Now keep in mind, these were cities that were like voted most likely to be destroyed. It was bad news. He says it's going to be better for them, because had they seen the miracles and had they heard the message the way you've seen the miracles and the way you've heard the message, they would have repented by now. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus goes to a synagogue. And there's a man there with a withered, disfigured hand. Jesus instructs him to hold it out. And in front of their very eyes, they watch this withered hand become whole. What do they say? "Well, you shouldn't have done that on the Sabbath." Later in the same chapter, they see a man possessed by a demon. Jesus rebukes the demon. The demon recognizes the power and the authority of God in Jesus. He leaves the man. What do they say to Jesus? "Well, you must be in cahoots with the devil, because how else would you have authority over the demons like that?" Every time it seems like he does something, it just ratchets up the animosity. And while it's not a surprise to Jesus, it does seem that he sort of tires of the belligerence. "Give us a sign." He says, "No, no more. The only sign you're going to get from now on is the Jonah miracle." So what's he talking about? Well, people assumed that Jonah was dead, that he was gone. I mean, after all, he was swallowed by a fish. 3 days later, though, he comes back. They took Jesus, they put him in a tomb, dead, gone. Jesus says, 3 days later, I'll be back. And that's the sign, the only sign. Now, how often do we continue to sort of need a little bit more? Another sign, another indication, something else from God to prove his authority and his power and his determination over eternity. because maybe we're not quite yet convinced. Do we expect God to do more to convince us that what he says is true? Jesus is making it clear. God doesn't re-sign. After the cross and an empty tomb, do we still expect God to be in show business? Jesus proclaims you don't need another sign because the one you got is greater. It's the greatest of all signs. The Jesus sign is even greater than the sign of Jonah. First of all, it's a sign that says all are invited. We all want to be wanted. We all want to feel included, desired, remembered. It's especially easy to feel that need even greater if you're a them in an us world. And that was Jonah's world. There are the us's who deserve the love of God and the them's who don't. And Jonah was determined that God was wrong about the them's in Nineveh. They weren't us. If you've ever been a them in an us world, you understand and appreciate what it means to be on the margins, to be left out. Jesus' response to that is this. He opens his arms to indicate all are invited. And when he did, he was nailed. Which he knew was going to happen, and he did it anyway. God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What sign could there be any greater than that? What sign could possibly show more vividly that God cares about the them's than what he's already done? And whether you feel like it or not, the fact is, from a heaven perspective, we were all them's at one point. Paul told the same Romans that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. What could be better than what he's already done to show love to us them's? Consider the greatness of Jesus compared to Jonah. Jonah didn't give a hoot about the people he was preaching to. In fact, he despised the them's. He had already concluded that those them's in Nineveh should be destroyed. He ran away from the them's. Jesus ran to Jesus' message was greater. Remember Jonah's sermon outline? 40 days and you're a goner. Compare that to this one. Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle, lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Did you catch the subtle contrast? He spoke of mercy and redemption and rest. Jonah, after he had talked to the people, he went outside the city to pout. Jesus allowed himself to be led outside the city and put on a cross. Again, subtle difference. It's a really good sign. The Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If today you're a them, or you feel like a them, you should know this. God's greatest desire is that you are a part of his family. Not just now, but forever. And that you no longer feel like a them. And he doesn't do that reluctantly. Rather, he is relentless in his desire that nobody be left out, that nobody ends up in an eternal them. How do we know that? The cross is also a sign. Story about a little boy who had a boat kit, and he spent every waking moment working on building this boat. It was with great delight then he took it to the park one day. There was a lake there. He puts the boat into the water to watch it until a huge gust of wind takes this boat off into the middle of the lake and it disappears. Several weeks later, he's walking with his mother past a pawn shop, and in the window, he sees his boat. So he goes home, and it's all he can think about is getting this boat back. So he asks for chores to do. He does anything he can to make a little bit of money and to save his money until he goes to the store and he buys the boat back. On the way home, he's thinking to himself, this boat was once mine, and now it's twice mine because I bought it back. We were made by God. We were the delight of his hands. We drifted away, not him. And he bought us back. God has given a clear sign that there need not be any more thems, just us, who have all been invited to spend forever with him. And we know it can be forever because we also have a sign that death is defeated. The natural explanations, and I say natural explanations, around the resurrection of Jesus are many. Just as the natural explanations around Jonah and the fish story exist. Perhaps there's no other New Testament event that has as many natural explanations or attempts to explain it away with non-miraculous conclusions than the resurrection of Jesus. How come? Well, the skeptics and the enemies of God know that Christianity, without the resurrection, isn't just missing the last chapter. It's the whole story. But you know, it seems to me that the natural, so-called, explanations around what happened to the body of Jesus require a lot more effort to believe than the gospel account. All the skeptics agree that there indeed was a historical figure named Jesus of Nazareth. They all agree that he was crucified outside of Jerusalem on a Roman cross under the reign of Pontius Pilate. They all agree nobody knows where his body is. And so then here come the explanations. Well, the enemies must have stolen the body. Why would they do that? Remember, these events aren't separated by great time and space. In other words, Jesus was crucified and buried and arose all within a few days and within a few miles. All the preaching about Jesus' resurrection is happening right there. If the enemies wanted to make a point, they grab the corpse of Jesus, toss it into the street, and say, case closed. The enemies didn't steal the body. Or some say, well, it was the disciples. The disciples must have beat up the Roman guards, rolled back the stone, taken the body to spread a lie. By the way, in those days, if a Roman guard failed to guard a sealed tomb, they didn't get bribed, they got killed. Why would the disciples want the body? Here's the problem. Liars make terrible martyrs. You might die for a lie if you think it's true. Just look at modern day terrorists who are deceived. But you won't die for a lie that you know is not true. We see that today. People will cover up and cover up and cover up until the court brings along the threat of jail time and people start talking. The apostles and the early Christians told people in no uncertain terms that Jesus is raised from the dead. To gain what? Imprisonment? Martyrdom? Thrown in before the lions? Their skin boiled off? Even skinned alive? Terrible, terrible, unspeakable cruelty that they endured. And nobody said, well, it's a lie. The disciples didn't take the body of Jesus. More recently, we hear Jesus didn't really die. It wasn't a resurrection, it was a resuscitation. Clearly, the Romans flogged him and then crucified him and then stuck a spear in his side and then wrapped him up in a burial garment, put him in a damp tomb with no water or air for 3 days, and later he came to, pulled off the wrappings himself, rolled the stone back, beat up the guards, presented his body before the disciples. Doesn't hold together very well, does it? Jesus did really die. See, it's a lot harder to believe some of that nonsense than it is to simply believe what the Bible says happened. It does take faith to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead, but it's not a leap of faith that is devoid of reason. The early Christians weren't preaching a philosophy. They were preaching and announcing an event that had happened. Just days after all this happened, right in Jerusalem, there's Peter, and he's talking to a crowd, and he basically says, you know you killed him. You saw that. But Jesus, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Acts 2 and 24. And that's good news for us, because it was a sign that what God has done for Jesus, he'll do for us. He's put death to death for everyone. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. That was what was so incredible about these early Christians. They could endure seemingly anything, including seeing their own families tortured or put to death. And it seems like you couldn't intimidate them. They wouldn't stop telling people about Jesus and about the fact that he was raised from the dead and the hope then that presented to everyone. They didn't fear death anymore. In the catacombs of Rome, where early Christians are buried, there's a lot of art on the walls. One of the most common themes of that art is a sign, the picture of the story of Jonah. They understood what we should understand today. What God is doing through Jesus won't be stopped, even by death. It's a sign of things to come. But it's also a sign for us today, every day, that repentance is expected. We see time and again, Jesus is not turned off by honest questions or doubts. Jesus invites honest questions and discovery. Jesus invites genuine truth seekers to investigate his life. See, Jesus is confident that the evidence of what God is doing through his death and his resurrection is so powerful and convincing that if you will consider his word with an honest and open mind, you'll see the sign and you'll do a U-turn back to him. But Jesus also shows us in this interaction he has with his detractors that no evidence is good enough for people who've already decided that they don't want the conclusion to be true. And that's sad. The head will always find a reason to disbelieve when the heart has already decided to disobey. And I think we see that sometimes in our own lives when there's something that we know, but we start rationalizing. Back to Matthew 12, verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. He says, you refuse to repent. And he's not speaking metaphorically. Rather, he's pointing to the great day of judgment, and he's saying, all those who accepted the prophetic preaching in Nineveh and turned around and turned to God are going to be there, and they're going to point to the people who are there, to many folks, and say, all we had was Jonah. He was a cranky old prophet who didn't really like us. He wished we were dead. He had a death wish himself. He was in a foul mood. But the guy came back after 3 days of being in a fish. And we said to ourselves, we better listen to him. But you had Jesus. And in your stubbornness, you wouldn't pay attention to what God was trying to convince you of. You weren't paying attention to what God was doing in him. What else do you need? What right does Jesus have to command that we turn our lives in a different direction? He came back from the grave. You take any gifted, respected, intelligent person that you respect today, who you listen to, who you admire, and you put them in a grave, and 3 days later, they'll still be there. But God has made it perfectly clear who we need to pay attention to and who we need to obey. In Romans 1, God says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus is God's sign that God isn't going to re-sign. But we should. We should resign. At the end of World War II, on the deck of the USS Missouri, there was a kind of famous scene. It was there that General Douglas MacArthur, who was representing the United States, met with officials from the Japanese Army to accept a formal surrender. A decorated Japanese admiral came toward MacArthur. He extended his hand, but MacArthur wouldn't take it. Instead, he looked at the officer and he said sternly, "Your sword first, please." Only after the admiral had laid down his sword did MacArthur accept his surrender. Jesus preached the good news, and so should we. And there's one simple sermon that Jesus preached more than any other, and it was simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew 4 and 17. Jesus taught repentance is a good sign, a sign that we weren't just saved from something, but into something called the kingdom. To live under God's reign is good because he is good and he is eternal. But first, we got to give up the sword. Surrender. Resign. To enter the kingdom, we first repent. What does that mean? If you have a kingdom, It's a place where your will is done. The kingdom of God demands the will of God be done. God is on the throne. But we've got some places in our lives, I do, and I suspect you do, where we want to kind of hold on to rights to the throne. We continue to do what we want, what we will. And we got to think long and hard about that. Jesus offers good news. If we would resign and allow God to take his rightful position on the throne in all parts of our lives, he is faithful. He's promised the life that we were always supposed to have. Not necessarily in the circumstances of life, but the kind of hopeful existence that he had designed for us all along. Our repentance is a sign that we've accepted the truth of God's great sign. Quick examples. Someone's hurt you. The wounds, the consequences are real, and it wasn't fair. But you follow Jesus, who went to a cross and said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." And so, if you and I would forgive the people that hurt us, it would be a good sign. Culture says that your body is for your own pleasure. What you do with it's your own business. What two consenting adults decide is their own business. But Jesus said, "I bought your body. It belongs to me. I desire that it reflects my glory, my purity, and my goodness." 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. So, if we would start having our bodies represent Jesus, that would be a good sign. Culture says your net worth determines your self-worth. Jesus says that your treasure should be in heaven. So if we would start using our money to bless the word of God instead of impressing the world, that'd be a good sign. Perhaps you're convinced today that the Jesus story is true. You can see the sign. That Jesus is indeed the Son of God who came to earth as a man. He was and is the promised Messiah who was sent to deliver the people. That he was crucified on a cross and that he arose from the grave. That he paid the price for your sins on the cross. Then you can, in faith, confess him today, repent, submit to baptism by washing away the old and beginning anew because you contact the blood of Jesus. And then you're reunited. No longer a them. That would be a good sign. Perhaps you need to clean up some things. You need to abandon the throne in a few areas and let God take his rightful place. That's repentance. And that would be a good sign. We offer you the invitation as we stand and sing.